Good teaching. I hope you get to hear a little bit of that this morning. And if you do, I would say that it is in keeping with the hallmark of the ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. If we would identify ourselves in one way, I would imagine for very many of us, the first thing that would come to mind is that we teach God's Word. In fact, that's our slogan, right? Systematically teaching the Word. Not that anybody knows exactly what it means to systematically teach. That means going verse by verse, book by book, by the way. But it's how we identify ourselves. It's how we think of ourselves very often as a church. If you come to Indian Hills Community Church, you will hear the Word of God taught. Hopefully clearly, hopefully accurately, but you will hear it taught. And a great deal of that is because of the man who generally stands here. For over 40 years, he has faithfully exposited God's Word from the pulpit. He has explained the Scriptures verse by verse, and we love him and his ministry for it. You will hopefully hear his Word taught in the Sunday schools, in the small groups, in the Bible studies, in the midweek studies, in the adult studies, in the children's studies. We teach God's Word. I want to ask you two questions this morning about that. First of all, how can you tell what's good teaching? Fair question, right? If we want to be known for good teaching, if we want to be good teachers, if we want to be a church that stands for good teaching, we need to know how can we tell what is good teaching. And second of all, we need to ask ourselves the question, how should we respond to this good teaching? And in order to do that this morning, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 with you. So if you take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're going to see a couple of verses. We're going to see a short passage that contrasts good and bad teaching. Let's read these verses together before we start in. Paul writes to his protege Timothy, and he says this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Now, as we read these verses this morning, I want you to see here that there is an important historical context involved as we consider what it looks like to see good teaching versus what bad teaching looks like. And it's important for us here in particular because I think there are some strong parallels. Paul is instructing Timothy here, and this is really the main point of this passage. As someone who explains God's Word, I feel honor-bound and responsible to explain to you. The main point here is Paul's charge to Timothy, what he is instructing Timothy to do. And he says, remain on at Ephesus. Apparently, after Paul's first imprisonment, he was released by the Romans, and he traveled around with Timothy to some of the churches that he had planted, some of the churches that they had ministered to before, and apparently one of their stops was in the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus and the church there is a fascinating study to me. It is one of the most privileged churches probably in the history of the church and churchdom. There are very few churches who are as privileged in those involved and what's going on there. Consider who was involved at Ephesus, probably planted by the Apostle Paul. If not planted, then he ministered there very early on in the history of the church. It was a church that was attended by Paul's close friends and ministry companions, Priscilla and Aquila. It is the church that sent Apollos, a man who the New Testament calls, the book of Acts calls, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. It was pastored and overseen, apparently, by Paul's protege, Timothy. Church history and tradition indicates to us that this is where John, the Apostle John, made his home for much of his later life. And if that's not enough, It was the center of Paul's Asian ministry. So as he ministered to what is today Turkey, this is the major evangelistic push for that region of the world, came out of the city of Ephesus. And it seems that all or part of at least 7 books out of our New Testament was either written to the church in Ephesus directly or to people who were there or ministering there. This is a remarkable, remarkable church, where truth, as we're going to see, was valued and held highly and tightly in high regard. But there are some issues going on here. He says, as I urged you to stay on in Ephesus, apparently there was some trouble there. Apparently some things were going awry, were not going exactly as they ought to have gone at the church in Ephesus, so much so that Paul sees it necessary to, instead of bringing his friend Timothy along when he is on his way to Macedonia, he says, Timothy, you need to stay here and deal with what's going on. Now, the way that he says this may even imply that Timothy was somewhat timid to stay and to try and deal with the problems going on here. It may imply that Timothy looked at what was going on and said, I don't have the weight here to throw around to really address what's going on. But Paul sees fit to leave Timothy there, and he tells Timothy in verse 3, stay there so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. You see, what had happened in the church in Ephesus is certain men had come in and they had started teaching what was wrong. They had started teaching bad doctrine. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to stay and you need to deal with this. We also see that some people had started to buy into what they were saying. We see at the beginning of verse 6, some men straying from these things had turned aside to fruitless discussion. He says, look, these people are here and they are teaching what is wrong. They are practicing bad teaching, Timothy, and you need to deal with what's going on here. So within the context of this charge, Paul contrasts what bad teaching looks like with what good teaching looks like. So that's what I want to take a look at with you this morning. We're going to ask this question, 2 questions really. What's the difference between bad teaching and good? And secondly, how should we respond? What's the difference between bad teaching and good teaching? And secondly, how should we respond? So let's take a look now at verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see 2 characteristics of bad teaching. Let's read these verses with me. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the first characteristic we see in verse 3 of bad teaching is that it is contrary to truth. The first characteristic of bad teaching is that it is contrary to truth. Take a look here in verse 3, the middle of verse 3, how Paul talks about what these men are teaching. He says, I urge you to remain on so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that those words, teach strange doctrines, are all one word in Greek, in the original language that this was written in. It's a compound word, and it is started out by the word heteros. It means something that is different, something that's not of the same kind. And the second part of the word is didasco. It's teaching, and we have the word didactic. It's meant something that's meant to teach. And what Paul says here is that this teaching of theirs is something of a different kind. Now, that word, there are 2 different words in Greek that you can use to talk about something that's different. Okay, one is allos, and one is heteros. The allos different, you might have a Macintosh apple. Okay, that's, for those of you in this section right here, that is an actual fruit, and probably this section here, I probably need to tell the high school and the college. It's an actual fruit. You can eat it, it's crisp, it's kind of tart, I think, and it's delicious. Now, if I had a Macintosh apple, and I ate that apple, and someone gave me another Macintosh apple, and I ate that apple too, I would have an allos apple, a different apple, but it's the same kind of thing. A heteros apple, I might have that same Macintosh apple that I started with, and I might eat that, and then someone might come and hand me an apple Macintosh. That would be a totally different type of apple. I would not want to eat it. It would probably cause some severe indigestion. Wouldn't feel very good. That's a computer, right? It's another apple, but it's an apple of a totally different kind. And so when Paul says that these men are teaching a heteros teaching, a different teaching, he says this is not a teaching that is kind of along the same lines and they really sort of fit together. We maybe just disagree on a little bit here or on details that aren't very important. Paul is saying this teaching is teaching that is of an entirely different sort. This is contrary to the message that we have brought. This is contrary to the teaching that the apostles brought, the prophets brought. It's different from the teaching of the Old Testament, and it's different from the teaching of the New Testament, which really just records for us today the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. He says, this teaching, you have to recognize, is not something that's the same. Bad teaching, teaching that is not in line with Scripture, teaching that does not come out of Scripture, regardless of how moral it sounds, regardless of how spiritual it sounds, regardless of how useful it might sound, Paul says this is a teaching of an entirely different kind. And it must be recognized as such. We have to recognize here, he tells Timothy, you must recognize and you must instruct the people at Ephesus to recognize that this teaching, it's bad teaching. It's not something that you can hold alongside of biblical doctrine. It is something that must be rejected entirely. And we see in verse 4, he goes into a little bit of the content here. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And a myth is exactly that. It's a story that's just made up. It's a story that has no basis in reality, that is not historically accurate. These false teachers had come in, and there's a great deal of literature that we have extant today, that we have available to us today about some of the teaching that went around during this period of time. And one of the favorite things that people did at that time was they would pick an Old Testament character, or they would, a lot of times a minor one, and they would make up an entire story around his life. And they would say this happened, and then that happened, and then the other thing happened, and they would be trying to teach a moral out of the story, and they would be trying to forward their thinking, but they would do it without any basis in reality. Paul says this kind of teaching, it's different. It does not belong alongside of the teaching of the Scriptures. Now you'll also note, this is a side note, this is for free, doesn't count against my time this morning. What does this mean for Paul's understanding of the narrative of biblical history? In other words, what does this indicate that Paul believes or understands to be true about the stories that we have in the Old Testament? It means that these things are factual. It means, hey, when we talk about Abraham from the book of Genesis, when we talk about Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets, when we talk about Moses and what God did in Israel through Joshua and David and these people, these are real. They really record for us how God has worked in history through his people. He says this other teaching, though, it's not the same kind of teaching. This other teaching is myth. Scripture is not myth. It's true. It's accurate. Paul also says that this false teaching has endless genealogies. There's also a great deal of literature that we can take from this period of time that goes into, sometimes it takes genealogies out of the Old Testament, sometimes it is focused on people's genealogies specifically, and they talk about the importance of all of this, and then they give it this mythical background and talk about all of these things that supposedly happened to these people. And Paul says, this stuff is not true, and it doesn't lead anywhere. That's the idea of this word endless. This type of teaching never leads to any kind of conclusion. It never leads us to any understanding about reality, about history, about God, about man, about what God has done or what he's doing. It goes nowhere. And it goes nowhere fast. And generally, when you go nowhere fast on a path like this, you spend an awful lot of time there. It takes you into the middle of nowhere. Have you ever heard people discuss things? There are famous stories about people throughout church history who have talked about how many angels can stand on the head of the pin of a needle or the head of a needle or all sorts of silly, ridiculous things like that. Paul says this kind of stuff is not helpful. It leads nowhere. It leads to endlessness that doesn't really help anything. And that's the next characteristic of bad teaching that we see. Not only is it not true, not only is it contrary to truth, but it's also useless for godliness. The second characteristic of bad teaching is that it is useless for godliness. It doesn't do anyone any good when it comes to growing in our faith. Doesn't do anyone any good when it comes to growing in our faith. Look at verse 4. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's the end of verse 3. Nor to pay attention to these myths and endless genealogies. Why? These things give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It's useless for godliness, both negatively, it gives rise to things that it ought not do, and positively, it doesn't do what it should do. In other words, bad teaching is a complete failure. Look at this. First of all, it does things that it ought not to do. It gives rise to mere speculation. It gives rise to this type of teaching. It has a result. Okay? This is something that you should understand. Any teaching that is internalized, that is taken in, that is considered, that is held tightly to, it bears fruit. Book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so he is. And so the thinking that you put into your mind, the way that you look at life, it bears fruit. It works its way out in how you conduct yourself. And this conduct, this type of teaching gives rise to mere speculation. The idea of speculation here is questions upon questions upon questions that don't really have answers. One of the things that bad teaching does is it causes questions to be asked that really have no answers, and then it fixates on those questions. Okay? It's good to ask questions. It's good to have questions. It's good to seek out what Scripture says about something. But there's a problem when I start to ask question after question after question after question that Scripture doesn't address, and then I fixate on those questions. It doesn't help anybody to continue on in that line of thinking, in that line of questioning. In fact, if you're familiar with philosophical trends and different things like that, this is one of the major tactics, one of the major strategies of what we call postmodern thinking. Postmodernism, which is, there's some debate, we may be coming to a post-postmodernism, but postmodern thinking questions everything. And the conclusion, if you can call postmodernism coming to any conclusions, the conclusion that postmodernism comes to is that we can't really know anything. It's funny for a system of thought that says you can't know anything to conclusively come to a conclusion that says what we can know is that we can't know anything. But this is what postmodernism does. It asks question after question after question after question, and it tries to shake your stance. It tries to shake your position, tries to shake the footing that you stand on that says there are certain things that I know to be true. We're going to talk about how we know these things to be true here in just a little bit. But this bad teaching, it instead of building a foundation to live on, it only shakes a foundation. It never builds a foundation back up. Now, I want you to note what Paul says about this kind of thinking, about this kind of teaching. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Flip back just a few pages to chapter 6 and pick up in verse 3. By the way, if you're ever studying your Bible and you read the beginning of a book of the Bible, if a thought or a theme is brought up at the beginning of the book, you can bet that you will see it again later, and that's what happens here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, and does not agree with sound words are Scripture, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, and he understands nothing. Now, one of the guises that this type of thinking, this bad type of thinking, sneaks into the church with today is, aren't I so humble? Because I readily admit that I don't know everything. And actually, what I mean by saying I don't know everything is I don't know anything. And neither can you know anything, and you are an arrogant individual if you say that you do not know, or that you know anything beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, you understand what the reality of that statement is. They have come in to say that, yeah, God has spoken in his word, God has told us the way things are, but we can't really know that that's true. You need to recognize that that is not humility, that is arrogance. That is conceit. To say, yeah, God says this, but I know better. That's what this type of thinking actually says. God says this, but I really know better. I know better to know that you can't really know. This individual is conceited. He understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, in disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Do you see what this kind of teaching brings about? It brings about envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. In case you weren't paying attention, these are not good things. This kind of doctrine, this kind of teaching, this kind of teaching says that, or brings about, bad fruit. And you'll know what else Paul says about this. You're in 1 Timothy, come back two books to the book of Titus. Here's Paul's evaluation of this type of teaching. Stick a something here in this page because we'll be back here. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. This type of teaching and what it brings about is unprofitable and it is worthless. It does not bring about any kind of understanding. It does not bring about any kind of solid footing. It only incites endless speculation. And here's what it does not do. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What good teaching ought to do is it ought to further the ministry of the gospel. Bad teaching does not do that. This gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Not only does this type of teaching stir up strife, but it also fails to do what it ought to do. It does not further the administration of God. And the administration of God is an interesting term. It almost is a technical term in the New Testament for the ministry of the gospel. It's the way that God has carried out salvation and the way that the message of Jesus Christ goes out to the lost in the world and brings salvation to men and then builds them up in their faith. This kind of teaching, this different kind of teaching that is apart from what Scripture says, it's not true, it doesn't help anyone, and it doesn't incite godliness. It doesn't further the ministry of the gospel. Because what good teaching does, and we're going to see this in a little bit, what good teaching does is it builds faith. You see, the ministry of the gospel happens within the sphere of faith. It happens when we trust the Lord. And this bad teaching, this bad type of teaching doesn't build anyone's faith. It tears it down. It doesn't cause us to trust the Lord. It doesn't cause us to rely on Him. It doesn't cause us to hold tightly to Him. It doesn't cause us to look to Him to explain truth to us. It drives us in exactly the opposite direction. It drives us to man and to his thinking to try and make sense of the world. It drives us to man and his thinking to try and understand how we ought to make our way in life and how we ought to go about our lives. It is useless for godliness. Now you'll note here that the appropriate response to this type of teaching is strong. Look how Paul tells Timothy to deal with this type of teaching and these men who teach in this way. He said he urged Timothy to remain on in verse 3 at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that is a little bit of an unfortunate translation because that does not really carry the weight of the word. We think of instruction and we think of a teacher who stands up and maybe gives, you should do this this way and go about that the other way and all sorts of things like that. This word is a command. This is a command with authority. This is like a military command where a superior in the military comes and he says, you do this. And if you are below that person in rank in the military, you don't ask questions, you don't say why, you don't say, I don't think I'm going to, I don't think I want to. You say, sir, yes, sir. And you get about doing what you've been commanded. This is that kind of command. It implies authority and strength. Timothy wasn't to go to these men and say, excuse me, sir, would you mind not teaching strange doctrine in our church? Thank you. No, Paul says, Timothy, you go and you tell these men that this is not acceptable and that they have two choices, change your doctrine or get out of here. Those are the choices. Change what you're teaching, teach what is in line with what Scripture says, or get out. Now, there is certainly instruction and teaching that's involved there, and he tells Timothy to rebuke, exhort, do all of these things with great patience. But when it comes down to it, false teaching is not something that's to be messed around with or treated lightly. It is something to be dealt with directly and appropriately, swiftly, very quickly. Get it out and get them out. He also here, interestingly enough, he doesn't mention the teachers by name. And I think that's important, and I think that's on purpose. He says, instruct certain men. Now, it seems that Paul had just been in Ephesus, so why didn't he say, tell Bill, Frank, Joe, and George, stop teaching what you're teaching? But I think Paul does this because he doesn't want names to be brought up so that personality doesn't become the issue. Here's one of the ways that false teachers make their way into good churches. You know, what that guy teaches doesn't seem to be in line with what Scripture says. He goes beyond what Scripture says. He doesn't agree with what the New Testament says, but he's such a nice guy. Or he's really easy to listen to, or I really like, he's really funny. Or he had me over, or he did this for me or that for me. He's really a great guy if you just give him a chance. When it comes to teaching, Paul said personality is not a part of the equation. Now, clearly, teachers need to model what they teach. They need to be kind. They need to be loving. They need to be all of the things that God calls an individual to be. But when it comes to the content of teaching, personality is not the issue. And it can't be allowed to become the issue in the church. Deal with teaching based on its content, and that will give you great insight into its quality. He also instructs Timothy not only to deal with the false teachers, but also to deal with the false teaching. Verse 4 says, instruct people not to pay attention to these myths and these endless genealogies. And to pay attention to something means to give heed to it, to listen closely to it, to attach yourself to it. Timothy's to go to this church and he's to say, don't listen to these people. And don't listen to what they've taught. Don't subscribe. Don't drink their Kool-Aid. It implies an active, constant commitment to a cause, a message. He says, stay away. Don't mess with false teaching. It's like playing with a poisonous snake. The snake may be all cute and cuddly, or maybe not. But if you handle it and you stick around it and you play with it, you mess around with it, it will turn around and bite you. And it will poison your mind. Paul consistently tells Timothy, have nothing to do with men like these. So where there is false teaching and where there are false teachers, get away and stay away. Do not even begin to give them an audience. So that's the characteristics of bad teaching. Now we come to the fun part. This is why I really wanted to preach this message. Because we get to look at, too, what good teaching looks like. And that happens in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So in verse 5, we see the characteristics of good teaching, and I love the way that he brings this out. You see that verse 5 starts with the word but. And that means that what we're going to talk about is totally the opposite of what we just talked about. So he says, Timothy, those strange doctrines, that bad teaching, that falsehood, that was contrary to truth and useless for godliness. But good teaching is exactly the opposite. Good teaching is true, and it's useful for godliness. We see, first of all, at the beginning of verse 5, that good teaching produces love. So the first of these characteristics of good teaching is that it produces love. And you'll see here, but the goal of our instruction is love. Now, as you may have guessed, this word instruction is the noun form of the verb in verse 3 that he tells them to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What do we say about that? What do we just say about that? This is not wishy-washy. This is not suggestion. This is not maybe you ought to kind of do this. This is command. This is instruction with authority. Make no mistake about it. God does not make suggestions in his word. You got that? Do you understand that? God does not give us his word and say, this is how I think you ought to go about it. This is one of the things that we need to understand about good teaching that is in line with biblical doctrine that comes out of the scriptures. It is that it makes demands on our lives. There's a goal here, folks. It rightly makes claim on our lives, the preaching of God's word. This is explaining what God has said to us. And God doesn't come to us and say, excuse me, you know, I'd really kind of like it if you do this. I think it would be a good suggestion if you went about life like that. He says, no, this is what I expect. This is how I've made the world. This is how reality works. This is what is true. This is what is right. And God says, I expect you to live your life in light of that truth. Understand that as you hear good teaching and as good teaching comes, it makes a claim on your life, that it makes demand for you, that it is authoritative. Not because of the authority of the preacher, not because the preacher's been preaching for 40 years, not because he makes a solid logical argument or he's a good-looking fella or because he does anything that... The authority doesn't come from the preacher or the pulpit or the place. It comes from the fact that good teaching comes from God's word. And we ought to treat it as such. It is not okay, it is not enough for us to come and hear the preaching and teaching of God's word and say, yeah, okay, that's good to know, but meh, whatever. You parents, how do you take it when your kids take what you tell them to do as suggestion? That doesn't go over very well, I would imagine, in most of your households. How do you think it goes over with God when we hear what God has to say about who he is, about who we are, about what he expects from us, about the way that he has made things to work, and we say, yeah, okay, sure, nice, whatever. Good teaching makes a demand on our lives. And good teaching has a goal. There is a purpose here. Here's something else that you need to understand about good biblical theology, good teaching. The point of good teaching is not to be right. Let me say that again. The point of good teaching is not to be right, okay? Being right is good. Don't get me wrong. I like being right. And if you ask me, I will usually tell you that I am. But that's not the ultimate goal. If the Word of God is taught from the pulpit of Indian Hills Community Church accurately, orthodoxly, with every minute detail in line, every T crossed, every I dotted, and everybody in Indian Hills Community Church understands what God's Word says to the last letter, and fails to live in light of that, then that theology is stillborn. It has failed. It has not come to its appointed end. It has not come to its goal. The goal of instruction, the goal of the commands that God gives us as His people is that we would love. This word love, it's agape love. You're mostly familiar with it, I would imagine. It is a love, it's a decision, really. It's a love of the will. It's love that looks at someone or looks at something and says, I will embrace that one. I will do what is right and do what is best for that individual. It is a determination. It's a determination to do what's best for someone or for something, for the object of that love. And so the goal of good teaching, of good preaching, is that we would do what is best. So that we would do what is best. And this love is love both for God and for men. This is an all-encompassing love here. The idea is that we would first of all love God, and then that we would, because of our love for God, love men because of this good teaching. That's the point. Good biblical teaching, good biblical theology tells us who is God, who is man, how has God made the world to work, what is He doing in the world, what does He expect of me? And the purpose for that is not so that we would know who God is, who man is, how God has made the things to work, but so that we would know that and act in light of that. And this, guys, it is a huge deal to God. This is a huge deal. It's a big deal to God that good teaching results in love. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. I told you that all are part of seven books in the New Testament are addressed to the church or people in the church at Ephesus. We are going to hit a fairly good portion of those this morning. Here's what Jesus Christ says to the church at Ephesus. This is a number of years later. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now, this is Jesus talking. This is the Lord of the church talking, and He is the one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars stand for churches. So He's saying that I am the one who holds you as a church in my hand, both for protection and for authority. And He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the lampstands, the churches, and He is aware perfectly of what is going on in all seven of these churches. Here's what Jesus says, the Lord of the church says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have good doctrine, and you test teachers. Good job. We also see that you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He says, you've kept yourself up in these things. He says to the church at Ephesus, good job. You hold good doctrine. You hold to sound teaching, and you have persevered in doing this. But in verse 3, he says, but I have this against you. you have left your first love. To one degree or another, this sound doctrine, this good teaching, had failed to come to its goal in the church at Ephesus. He says, you have failed to love me, and you have failed to love the brethren as you ought to. And it seems here that it's not a complete abandonment of love, that it's just the fervor of that love, the degree of that love has lessened over time. So Jesus says, you know, come on, guys. Pat on the rear. Good game. Let's go. Come on, get going. No, this is serious business. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first or else. Again, parents, actually kids probably know this better. When your parents say, or else, this will not end well for you. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you will repent. He tells the church at Ephesus, the Lord of the church, who holds the church in his hand, who walks among the church to see what's going on there, says to the church, if you do not love, I will snuff you out. You will cease to be a church. You will not be a useful instrument in my hands, says the Lord of the church. If Indian Hills Community Church continues in strong doctrine, continues to teach what is true, continues to teach what is right from the pulpit, from the streets, from the classrooms, from the home, from wherever Indian Hills Community Church ministry reaches, but we fail to love the Lord and to love one another, the judgment of the Lord of the church will come on this church. So what does this look like? What does it look like to love the Lord and then to love the church? On your way back to 1 Timothy, stop at 1 John. And in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it tells us what it looks like to love the Lord. Again, this letter probably addressed to the church at Ephesus. And John writes this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What does it look like to have the love of God in you? A love for God and the love of God, you obey his commandments. You are obedient. You do what God demands, what God requires of his people. What does it look like to love one another then? Because that's, we've talked about, is part of this love as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. What does God's love in us look like? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the one who paid the penalty for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. What does it look like to love the brethren? It means that we lay down our lives for one another. It means we lay down our lives for each other. It means that we see a need in the body. Is someone physically needy? Do they need something physically? We meet that need by laying down our life. It may cost us something, yes. But we do that. What does it mean to love the brother who's in sin? We confront that sin, right? Because that's what's best for the brother. Regardless of the fact that it's awkward to talk about it, and it's awkward to say, you know, you really shouldn't do this because God's word says that this is sinful. What do we do when we see someone in our body who is hurt, who is broken, who life has got down? People like that are no fun to be around. Well, tough. Lay down your life. Serve them by bearing their burdens. How do we love someone who's happy, who has good things going on? Rejoice with them. Yay. That's good. It's fun. Try it sometime. You know, live life with other people. We must be characterized by a love for one another. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. You might notice that love doesn't come naturally. That love does not come naturally. And it doesn't. It's not easy to do. It means that we do what's best for somebody else, regardless of the fact that it's hard for us, that it's not what we want to do. Love hurts. Love costs something. And it's not natural for us to look out for others ahead of ourselves. That's why it's a good thing that this second characteristic of good teaching is included. It not only produces love, but it also changes lives. Good teaching changes lives. You see, Scripture not only demands that we love one another, that we love the Lord, but through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of God's Word creates the necessary habitat for love to grow. That's the idea of the word love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, the ministry of God's Word, when coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit, it brings about a changed person. This is the magnificent truth of the new covenant that God has made. It's that He gives us the Holy Spirit who works through God's Word as it is ministered in our lives to change us at the foundation of who we are. You see, it brings about, first of all, love from a pure heart. From a pure heart. The heart in the Bible is mission control. The heart is where we think, where we evaluate, where we desire, where we decide. And love comes from a pure heart. The idea of pure here is not only clean and cleansed, that's part of it, but also a heart that is singular in focus. Something that's wholly devoted to a single thing. And the ministry of God's Word creates in us a heart that is pure. The Bible is full of talking about the human heart. And it is very clear the necessity of God's work in the human heart. Come to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 says that apart from the work of God, the heart, where we think, where we decide, where our will comes from, where our desires come from, it is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is where we have to start with the ministry of God's Word and with love and all of these things. If the heart is in its natural state, all the rest of what we've talked about can't help you this morning. If you have not been cleansed, if you've not been forgiven of your sin, you need to understand what God says is the state of your heart. It is deceitful and it is desperately sick. It is desperately wicked. The question here is, who can understand it? And God says, I'm the one who knows the heart. I test the mind. I give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You need to understand as well this morning that apart from a cleansed heart, you are in a dire circumstance. Because God is a God who is holy and righteous. He gives to each one what he deserves based on his deeds. And only wicked deeds can come from a heart that is evil. Even your good deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags before the Lord. And your heart is impure. And Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, who can stand before the Lord? Who can come into his presence? And the answer to that question is the one who has a pure heart. So you need to understand your desperate need for cleansing. If you have any chance to love, if you have any chance to escape the wrath of God, you must recognize your need for cleansing. The good news in all of this is that according to Psalm 51, God will give a clean heart. He will cleanse the heart to those who will trust in him. David has sinned grievously in Psalm 51, and he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Now, you may sit there and ask this morning, but you said that God will judge the sinner, and he will. So the question becomes, how can someone be forgiven? How can someone be cleansed? The answer is this, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Titus. Turn back to 1 Timothy. I'm going to read for you Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds. You need to understand that if your heart has not been cleansed, has not been purified, that you cannot do anything. There is no work that you can do that will gain cleansing. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can be cleansed, purified in heart this morning because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because God became a man and died on the cross as your substitute. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that all who would place their faith in him could have a heart that is cleansed, could have a heart that is purified, could stand before the Lord, and could have the ministry of the Word of God bring about its appointed end. Paul goes on in Titus and says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You know what he says here? When you've been cleansed, you will do good deeds. Don't get the order mixed up. You aren't cleansed by doing good deeds, by being a good person, but you are cleansed by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and because of that, then you will do what is right. Understanding salvation and God's revelation of himself in Scripture and his plan, it brings clarity and singularity of focus, and that, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, brings love. This love also springs from a good conscience. The word conscience here is a compound word. It literally means with knowing. It's the sense of right and wrong by which a man judges his actions. We have a conscience because we were made in God's image, because we're made like him, and that means that we're moral beings. We understand right and wrong. The problem is that sin has marred that conscience. Have you ever seen the world and watched the world celebrate with gusto what is wrong, what is evil, what is totally and completely contrary to God's word, and trumpet it as what is right and what is good? That happens because through sin, the conscience is marred. It turns right and wrong on its ear. And what has to happen when someone is purified of heart, when someone is made clean, we have to retrain that conscience. It has to be explained to that conscience what is right and what is true wrong. We have to measure the truth of our conscience by what is true north, and that is Scripture. So Scripture informs our conscience. It says this is really what's right and this is really what's wrong. And so a good conscience really understands what's right and wrong, and then it serves as a good guide. This good conscience is not just one that is unoffended, but also one that is well-informed. And a well-informed conscience drives us to love. Love the Lord and love one another. We see finally that this love comes out of a sincere faith. Faith goes beyond belief in facts. Faith is a trust that what God said is true. Now, the world has fallen in love with faith in faith. They say, if you just believe, if you just have faith, then good things will happen for you. Well, the reality of the situation is that faith is only as good as whatever is being trusted in, right? But the believer can trust in what he knows to be true and what he can be confident is true. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. The believer can hold on to the teaching and ministry and the theology and the truth of God's word and say, it doesn't look like it, but I know that God is in control. I know that God is good. I know that God is kind. I know that this trial is extremely, extremely difficult, and I don't see how any good could possibly come of it, but I know, I trust in God who has promised to watch out for me. And this faith that a sincere love comes from is sincere. It's unhypocritical. It's not acted. A hypocrite, this word is literally the word for an actor, a hypocrite with the negative on the front, this idea of sincere. When we sit under the ministry of God's word, our faith doesn't have to be an act. And when we have faith, it is not an act. When we're not just putting on a show for the people around us, when we truly trust the Lord, the outcome of that trust is that we love the Lord and that we love one another, that we obey the Lord, and that we lay down our lives for each other. The goal of godly instruction is love from a heart that's been purified and given a singular focus by the person and work of Jesus Christ. From a conscience that is informed, that understands truly what right and wrong is and works within the bounds of right. And comes from a faith that is sincere, that is true. It's not put on. It's acting out of an honest trust in who the Lord is and what he's done. So we've seen this morning the bad teaching. It's contrary to truth and it is useless for godliness. We've seen that good teaching produces love and it changes our lives. So the charge this morning is to be like the Ephesians and don't be like the Ephesians. How's that for speaking out of both sides of my mouth? Be like the Ephesians in that the Ephesians did a very good job of holding to sound doctrine. They tested teachers and the teaching that came. They rejected those who did not adhere to the teaching of Scripture, who went beyond what Scripture says, and they embraced those who did teach God's word. But don't be like the Ephesians in letting that teaching fall short of its intended goal. They lost their first love. Incidentally, do you know how old the church at Ephesus would have been when Christ wrote Revelation to them? About 40 or 50 years old. They had lost their first love. They waned in their love for the Lord. They waned in their love for one another. Do not let that be true of Indian Hills Community Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us, to tell us who you are, to tell us who we are, to tell us how you've made the world and how you've designed it to function. I thank you, Father, that you are so good and so kind as to give us instruction and make demands so that we would live in light of who you are and how you've made us to work. Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, it is our desire to continue to love one another, to continue to serve you, to continue to be obedient, and to continue to hold strongly to the sound words of scriptural teaching. I ask that our worship would be acceptable and honoring in your sight in light of this desire and in light of this commitment. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.